simply because there was not time to deal with it all in one service. And the basis of our meditation is upon Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read them again for the benefit of those who have come into this service. Ephesians 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And we have changed that word to read for the adjusting of the saints. The sheets that you have, you can go back into the earlier pages and see what we have traversed. But now we are taking up the theme on page 5 under the title of the Gentile believers. We are dealing with the Acts period. And we are seeking to show that these apostles and prophets, which were chosen during the Acts period, had a ministry of adjustment amongst the believers of that time. We saw just prior to the beginning of this meeting the fact that the Jewish believer would have problems in relating to the newfound faith and the enemies that this had incurred by the fact that they had left the Judaic faith for the new faith, because the new faith was not entirely Judaic. It was broadening out to include the Gentiles, although that was included in Old Testament prophecies, that the Gentile was to be brought into this great salvation that the Lord God was providing. Now, as we take up this second aspect of that time, it is the problems that confronted the Gentile believers during the Acts period. As we have seen, there were really, as far as we know, only two that came in prior to Paul's ministry. Because I think it says in Acts 11 that they went nowhere but to the Jews only preaching, so that when Paul is commissioned to go forth, and in chapter 13 we get his first recorded message, the problems begin to arise as the Gentile begins to come into this group, which we call the remnant. We use that for a want of a better name. I'm not using the word ecclesia because people are all confused on the meaning of the word church today. We're going back to these believers of the Acts period who came out as a result of the message either of Peter to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles, which was the kingdom of heaven. I'm sorry we can't go into the details of that again for those who came in late, because we believe fully that this is the message that was delivered during that time. And if you want any conviction along that line, read through carefully Paul's letter, or message rather, in Acts 13. It runs strictly parallel to Peter's message on the day of Pentecost and on the day when he healed the lame man at the city gate. I put those two together because they were so close to each other in time that they can hardly be separated. But if you will analyze those two messages, you'll find that Paul does exactly what Peter does. He rehearses the history of Israel. He pleads with them to turn to the Lord. But there is now this anxiety on the part of Gentiles to hear the message. And so very often Paul will give them an opportunity to hear. And as a result of that, problems began to arise. Now, as we can see, the Gentiles during the Acts period that turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, you'll find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll notice that Paul very distinctly says there that they turned to God from idols. They were tired of their idols, and they turned to God under the preaching of this man. Now, this will bring to our mind some things with regard to this change that has come into the lives of these who have believed Paul and been baptized and come into this fellowship. Remember that they were pagans that had become the first generation of Gentile believers. They were pagans, every one of them, until Paul had preached this message and they received it. You turn to God from idols. Now, don't you think that in the line of our subject that they would need someone to adjust their thinking and their actions be resulting from their thinking? For their pagan religion was, for the most part, a religion of immorality, whereas the faith that they were now embracing was a religion, or a faith rather, of holiness. It was the ultimate in extreme. And so it is that very often during those letters, as you know, Corinthians deals drastically with some of the lapses of Gentiles into immorality, even after accepting the Lord as their Savior. And it needed this epistle to the Corinthians to adjust those things to many of the problems. The whole book is really a letter in answer to the questions which were problems of the Corinthian saints. So here is the first thing that we have, that everything about their new life was new. So complete a revolutionary change that they would need much in the way of instruction. The very fact that now there was only one God. Well, you know, frankly, I think that that would bring to them a sigh of relief. A sigh of relief. Only one God to serve now. Do you remember the city into which Paul went? And as he went round, he said, I beheld your superstition. They didn't have a saloon on every street corner. They had an idol on every street corner. They didn't have a gas station on any other corner, but they had an idol on every corner. And there was one idol that in particular entranced Paul, for when he read the inscription on it, it was to the unknown God. Now, why do you suppose they had an altar to an unknown God? Simply because of their pagan belief and fears in overlooking a God that they didn't know. And so they had an altar to expiate any anger that he might feel in being insulted in his omission. Now Paul says, this unknown God whom you ignorantly worship, I'm going to tell you about. So there it is, one God. And you remember one of the great statements of Paul's theology was, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now let's go on from that point, because this is something that needed much adjustment in their lives. One God instead of the many, holiness instead of immorality, etc. The one great subject that Paul stresses, particularly in 2 Corinthians 5, is the subject of reconciliation. This is a great adjustment message, reconciliation. It's a word that is unique to the Apostle Paul. No other evangelist or apostle uses it. None of the writers in the New Testament use it, and it isn't in the Old. Reconciliation. Because if you go back to Romans just for a moment, you'll remember that there in chapter 1, Paul shows where the Gentiles got off the track. He goes back in Romans 1 and shows you that the very world in which we live, the very heavens above us with their myriads of stars, speak of the power of God. God's power and Godhead, as it puts it. So that they are without excuse. But in spite of this, we read that they gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to idolatry, to immorality, to wickedness. And then we read 3 times in Romans 1 that God gave them up. And by giving them up, he simply said, all right, this is the way you want to go, you go. I'm not stopping. And you remember, to coincide with that, you get the Tower of Babel back in Genesis when all of this was taking place. And the final scattering of the nations by the confounding of their language and God's call of Abraham to start anew. Now we're coming back where God is bringing these Gentiles that all these centuries have been out of the picture. They only come into the Bible as they are in any way related to Israel. And it is a great mistake for people to talk about Gentiles being under the law. The law was given to Israel. The law segregated Israel from the rest of the nation. Therefore, in a sense, the The Gentiles were not under an obligation. But don't think by that that meant that the Gentiles were free to do as they will. They still had the matter of conscience to deal with, which is a God-given thing to every human being. Now then, we go on from that to say this, that this matter of reconciliation, it was something that the Jew didn't understand, how the Jew and the Gentile could be now brought into fellowship with God. And so we have these so-called correction epistles, which really are nothing but epistles of adjustment. Now then, turn over the page, please, to number page 6. And we go a little more deeper into the subject. I'm so grateful to you, dear folk. I haven't seen anyone falling asleep yet. Maybe it's the heat. I don't know that's keeping you awake. Something. But anyway, look at this, for instance. This, I think, is the key to the New Testament. I believe in the evangelical circles there has been a great oversight of these two matters that I bring to your attention this morning. First, the failure of Christendom to distinguish between the epistles of Paul. You say, what do you mean, distinguish between the epistles of Paul? I mean this, the time element. Now, I'm fully convinced, and there's not time to prove my point this morning, though it can be ably done, not by me, but by others, that Paul is the writer to the Hebrew letter. So that gives us 14 letters written by Paul. 7 of them were written during the Acts period. That is to say, during the time of the Acts, when Paul was going around on his missionary journeys, when Peter, James, and John and the rest were preaching, during that Acts period, Paul wrote 7 letters. At the end of the Acts period, we find him in prison. And in prison, he writes 4 more letters. If I can remember them, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Philemon, we do not attach too much importance as far as doctrine and dispensational truth is concerned, because it was a very personal letter to Philemon about a slave. But there is rich teaching in it nevertheless. Marvelous picture of so many things that we couldn't go into this morning. Then he was released for a little while. And during his release, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. He was imprisoned the second time, and this time Paul knew that he would not be released except by death. And so he writes for us 2 Timothy, in the which there is the summing up of his ministry, the telling us of the situation at that moment, and it's a sad one because he says, all they that be in Asia have forsaken me. With the exception of Luke and perhaps 1 or 2 more, he had no friends in Rome, and ultimately went to his death under the act of Nero. So we have to distinguish because of this. If you study those 7 letters before and the 7 letters after, you'll find there is a different theme in the 7 later letters than in the earlier one. The theme is different. The outlook is different. The whole thing is different. Yet people have failed to see that. Now we take the second point. The failure to recognize a self-evident truth. Now, the self-evident truth is this, that what was written during the Acts period must agree with what was said or preached during the same period. In other words, what I'm doing is simply saying to you this morning that those 7 letters of Paul are devoted to the ministry and message of the Acts period. At the end of the Acts period, most of you know that the Israelites, nationally speaking, were scattered. Scattered until our own day. For centuries they have remained a people in dispersion. Now the thing to remember is this, that with the scattering of Israel there was no temple. There was no real priesthood. What you have today is rabbis, teachers, masters. You don't have an altar. You may have altars in your Jewish churches or synagogues. But the only altar that God ever recognized was the one in the temple in Jerusalem. The one in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now those things at the end of the Acts period with AD 70 taking and sweeping Israel out of the picture, as it were, all those things passed away. Now, let me give you a simple illustration of what I'm trying to tell you. When Jesus died, would you please tell me what happened, remembering this sign? Remember, please, this thought, that when he died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the bottom to the top. Thank you. From the top to the bottom. You say, hair splitting. No. It was God that took it and rent it. Because they tell us that 12 yoke of oxen couldn't tear that veil apart. But it was from the top to the bottom. No man but the high priest ever got that near, really, to do it anyway. Now, what I'm saying is this, that after Jesus rose from the dead, the temple worship went on with their priesthood, with their sacrifices. They even mended the veil and put it back, contrary to the will of God. For in Hebrews, again, this adjustment letter, you see, they're told that there is no veil now. And in Corinthians, he could say, with unveiled faces we behold him. Now then, if they could do that in Jesus, in the time of the apostles and go back onto their old religion, now all that is swept away because there's no temple in which they can put up a veil. And later on they'll put it up when they have a temple. They'll have an altar, they'll have a priesthood, the whole thing will come back. Now, before we get into that fully, let's see what happens here in this portion of the Acts period. Paul's Acts ministry had to do with that aspect of God's purposes, which dealt with the reoffer of the kingdom to Israel and the relationship of Jew and Gentile to each other with regard to Abrahamic blessing. Most of his epistles of this period were epistles of adjustment. With the dispersion of Israel in AD 70, all that pertained to that nation, and here I'm quoting from Romans 9:4, her adoption, her glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, and the service of God and the promises, which were theirs at that time, together with miracles, signs, and wonders, at Acts 28:28, they passed away, all six. I hope I make it clear. I hope I make it clear. Because, don't you see, during this period, these Gentile Christians had to become adjusted to these things along with the others. Now, when you get healing, signs, and miracles, that was something that the Gentiles had to get used to. They had to get used to the idea of the Lord's table. They had to get used to the idea of baptism. There's a lot of things that they had to do in that period. Yes, the Gentiles did. There's some things that they didn't have to do. I didn't mention circumcision, did I? Because don't you see that the Galatian letter starts off with this great problem that the Jew said, and not only the Jew unconverted, but the Jew converted. They looked at the Jew, a Gentile, and they said, say, you've got to come in under Moses. If you want to be saved, you've got to come the way we did. Right? Well, that's what Paul's fighting for in Galatians. He said, no. And he said, I wouldn't give place to them, no, not for an hour. You talk about being controversial. Well, Paul was a fighter when he came to the truth. And so he stood up for the Gentile. Did I hear something? He stood up for the Gentile and he said, you're not going to bring them under the law. You're not going to bring them under Moses. You're not going to be circumcised, have them circumcised. And he got to be so acute that the churches of Galatia sent Paul, although Paul said, I went by revelation of God, but the two were working together. They sent Paul and the delegation up to the saints at Jerusalem to settle this matter. It had got so upsetting that there was only one way to settle, and that was by a conference. And the first great religious conference was really Acts 15, where this matter of the position of the Gentile was settled once and for all. And it's worthy of study. Worthy of study. But it shows that there was this need of adjustment, and that's what we're trying to do in this series of messages. Now we go to the post-Act period. While a prisoner in Rome, I've given you it down here. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were written. Now it's Ephesians and Colossians that speak particularly of a revelation given by Paul to Paul by God, the revelation of a secret hitherto unrevealed or undisclosed. Now you'll have to forgive me if I don't go and quote all these references. There isn't time. But you've got them down on paper. You should be able to read them at your own leisure sometime. I'm sure there's some Sunday afternoon or some night that you don't want to look at TV that you might look at this. It'll do you a lot more good, I promise you. Not because I put it down, it's the Word of God. All right, now Paul speaks about this mystery, this secret. That's the word mystery. Secret that God has now made known. And this secret had to do with the formation of the body of Christ, in which an entirely new revelation between a relationship between Jew and Gentile believer was made known. Instead of Israel's advantage of priority that we had in the Acts period, the Jew first, that's gone. And now these two are brought together into a new body on an imperfect equality. A joint body, a joint fellowship, a joint partaker of the blessings of the gospel, and so on. They were a new creation, and it was called the body of Christ. Now, Ephesians will cover that, especially verses 11 to 18. It was this shift in the administration of God's purposes which called for another period of adjustment. Now, what adjustments had to be made after Acts 28? He said, boy, those people lived in the Renaissance, they did nothing else but adjust. Well, I think some of you have got that same problem too. A need for adjusting to the latest revelation of God's purposes for us. The revelation of a secret formerly hidden in God and from ages and from generations, ushered in a new dispensation, the dispensation of the mystery. The changes in administration were tremendous and brought about the necessity for adjusting of the believer to the new conditions under the new revelation. What the adjustments consisted of are set forth first negatively and then positively. What was the negative aspect of all of these problems? I see I've lost the gentleman. Well, we'll go on. The negative aspect. Under the new administration or dispensation, there was an absence of the new covenant. Beloved, we are not under the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, quickly. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the church. Is that what you read? I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. Now, notice how this new covenant is called a new covenant because it's tied up with a former covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant or the covenant made at Sinai. Which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, I will write it in their heart, will be their God, and they shall be my people, and so on and so forth. So this new covenant was made specifically with Israel. And we saw the beginnings of that in the Acts of the Apostles, because Paul in 2 Corinthians says, we are ministers of the new covenant. So it was an operation. And what was the new covenant? I will put my law into their hearts. Now, what actually happened at Pentecost was the putting of the Holy Spirit into their hearts. And in Ezekiel 36, he says, I will put my spirit into their hearts and I will cause them to keep my law. Now then, that's gone again. There's no new covenant in operation today. And with the new covenant, I haven't got it in order here, but I do have it down here. But we'll go on along the lines mentioned here. The absence of priesthood, altar, and sacrifices. Listen, beloved, I'm not knocking any denomination, but I just want you to compare the word tradition with the Roman Church and the Anglican Church with their vestments, with their priesthood, with their altars, with their masses, with all these things. Oh, I'm so thankful that I have been delivered from those things. The ritual, the daily service under these things. And the tragedy of it is that the whole situation of the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, as far as these things are concerned, is they've gone back to their Old Testament. And they've seen all the Jewish rituals there, and they've followed it right down through. But under this great teaching of the body of Christ, there is no such thing as the priesthood of a believer. We're members of his body. If we have a priesthood at all, it's the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And then you have the evangelicals talking about our prayers being a priestly prayer. Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for one another. We pray for one another, but that's not in the realm of a priesthood here that they so oftentimes associate with Hebrews. The absence of the Abrahamic blessings. Indeed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, was said, but there were many things that he said to Abraham that belonged totally to Israel. The absence of the Lord's table, which was a part of the new covenant. You remember when Jesus partook of the Last Supper? What did he say? When he took the wine, he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant." And he mentions it as being associated with my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed. So he's definitely tying the Lord's Supper, as we call it today, with the new covenant. And I know there are so many people that get all upset because it says we're to do it until he comes, and he hasn't come yet, so we should be doing it. But beloved, if there has been a break in the dispensations, or put it stronger still, if there has been a change in the dispensations, and then we understand this, that all the way through the Acts period, his coming was their hope. That he didn't come in that period. And so the hope of that period is waiting now for him to return and come to earth. And so this gap in between, while Israel is not a people of God, but the Lord's table doesn't have a place. Now, if I've robbed you of anything, it's only to give you something better. Is that right? How do you remember the Lord? How do you remember his death? How do you remember anything? By reading the Word. Every time you pray, you remember the Lord, don't you? Impossible, you pray in his name. Now another thing, it says as often as you do this. Well, now I want to ask you a question. How often do you do it? The Lord says. Well, there's some churches that do it once a week. I understand there's some that do it once a day. Maybe more than once a day. There are some that do it once a month. There's some that do it once a quarter. There's some that do it on Good Friday. Oh, we've got all sorts of times and days, but the Lord's table in the Old Testament, and when the Lord kept it, was the Passover feast, which was kept once a year. That's all. And as often you do it, these people understood how often it was done, once a year. There was no argument about it with them. They knew when it came up. It was on the 14th day of the month, Nisan or Abib. They knew that. There's no need for Paul to write it all out for us. And so the absence of the Lord's table, the absence of water baptism, will you turn to Ephesians 4:5? I sincerely hope our brother didn't go out on account of this. I hope something else kept him out of it, but I have a suspicion that he left because we got into the church of the one body. Now you look at Ephesians 4 for a moment. And verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are seven ones here. Now then, if you want to make two baptisms in this, if you want to put two baptisms in this, as some do, then I maintain that you should use the figure two all the way through. Why do you make two of this and not of the other? So that if you're going to make two baptisms, water and spirit, you should have two gods, two faiths, two lords. How does that work out? It doesn't work at all. So it's much simpler and much easier to go by the word and say this is a spiritual baptism in the which we are baptized into Christ. and we become members of the body of Christ, and that is a spiritual thing. And I could quote other passages, but that's the one great passage that makes the distinction. Listen, beloved, in this dispensation in which we are living, God has shut us up to faith and faith alone. There isn't anything to do but to believe. Wait a minute. Don't say amen until you know what's coming. You believe, and then what? You act on your belief. And your belief is this: walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. But as far as any outward, external ordinances, liturgies, and all the rest of these things, nothing. Not declared. I wonder if it's the very simplicity of this gospel of the grace of God, the very simplicity of being a member of the body of Christ, that has made some people say, well, that's not for me. I've got to have something to bolster my faith. I've got to have something I can see. I've got to have beautiful stained glass windows. I've got to have beautiful music. All the five senses have got to be wrought upon before I can worship God. Beloved, you worship God in spirit. I don't hear many amens, but I believe it. Now let's look at some of the positives. Don't forget the absence of the tongues and the bodily healing. They are absent today. Yet we have the endeavor to revive all these things. If you notice, all the things that I've been mentioned today, the is and the isn't, is because of a wrong understanding of the book of the Acts. Nearly every evangelical church has built its doctrine and its ordinances upon what they find in the Acts. We're saying that the end of the Acts, the dispensation change. Now look for the moment here, and I'm not going to have time to deal with it, but look at the positive side. The church, which is his body, the secret hidden God, and from ages, had many distinctive features and made this adjustment so necessary. Now you'll notice there are 16 distinctive items here that belong to the church, which is a body. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in a distinctive sphere in the heavenly. There is a distinctive choice that God has made of us. We were chosen in him at a distinctive time before the foundation of the earth. And so you can go through the whole list, but there's one that I didn't put down that I should have done. So number 17 is this. We have a distinctive destiny. There are millions of people who are saying millions will now living, will never die, they'll stay right here upon earth and have this earth as their blessed sphere. Not for me. God has told me that I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and in Colossians it says that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in the dungeon. Well, Paul was in the dungeon when he said that. But he said, I'll appear with him in the glory. So we've got this distinctive feature. It should be noted that the apostles and prophets were added evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, my conviction is that the apostles and prophets have passed off the scene, notwithstanding, again, the Mormon church and others who still have apostles around. Will you look at Ephesians 2? I'll give you the basis for saying that. Why there are no apostles and prophets today? There's more than one reason, but I'll give you a scriptural reason for it. Ephesians 2 and verses 20 and 21. And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God in spirit. All right, now then. When you lay a foundation, with a purpose, do you not? The order and idea of a foundation is to have a solid underpinning for the building that you're going to put on it. So when you've laid a foundation, it's finished with, really, once the building has gone up. And when once these apostles have laid the foundation of the truth of the mystery, they cease to be. They died out. And there was never anyone appointed for these post-Acts, or these Acts apostles. No one appointed. You'll notice that they did make an exchange when James was killed. Not James, Judas Iscariot, killed, they appointed Matthias to take his place. But when James was killed, there was no appointment made to fill his place. Why? Because James's name is going to be one of the names on the 12 gates of the temple. You can't add another one to make 13. There are only 12 gates. So you fill the place of Judas with James, and then they're finished. Now, when the other apostles, these nine that we mentioned in the earlier part of this lesson, when they died, it was all through. They were finished, their ministry over, and the ministry is taken over by these pastors and teachers and evangelists. And now, beloved, the tragedy is that the pastors and teachers down through the years have lost track of the greatest truth that God ever put in the book. The truth of the one body. Now, I'm just closing with this thought that objections have been raised to the teaching of the mystery, the church which is a body. This idea of another dispensation which absolutely cuts the ground from under everything that is being taught today almost. We have a great deal of upheaval about it, and we're called heretics and uglier names than that that I wouldn't mention. Yet I want to remind you that one can recall the upheavals that Martin Luther made when he came out for the great subject of justification by faith. Now listen, would you do away with the justification of faith because it wasn't taught before Martin Luther's time? When you think of all the men that laid down their lives for the truth of that one aspect that brought us into the place away from Judaism into a simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from works of righteousness, no wonder we contend for that as denominations today. But in his day, there was a terrific uproar. And then, not so long ago, the church lapsed into a state of ungodliness. And God raised up the Wesley brothers to bring back the great doctrine of holiness and sanctification. And what did they do with Wesley and his brother? They threw him out of the church. He was forbidden to preach in the church, so he took to the countryside. In the year, around the year 1900, the truth of the second coming began to be preached. And what happened? I believe even Spurgeon was stoned because he preached the second coming. So we needn't be ashamed or afraid because this thing has just come to light. It's a part of the great purpose of God, I'm sure. There are those that can do all they want to against this truth, but the truth will stand when they won't. And I'm going to stand with the truth, and you can do the same, because we know that these are days in which there is a tremendous need to keep close to that portion of the word which concerns us, and to leave the other portions to those to whom it concerns. For the time will come when the Jew back in his own land and about to be tried under the awful time called the Great Tribulation, he'll turn to his Old Testament, he'll turn to the Gospels, he'll turn to a lot of these books that we know today, but he'll find in them the answer to many of his problems. For instance, during that tribulation period, the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospels warned, he says, when you see the abomination of the desolation set up in the temple, do what? Get out of Jerusalem. Get out, don't stop for anything. If you're on the housetop, don't come down into the house to pick up your belongings. Get out. And beloved, in the way things move today, was it prophetic of Jesus to talk that way? You could say, oh, in AD 70, it took months and 3 years sometimes for a city to fall when it was besieged. Or you can move an army today overnight. The Roman legions took weeks to get from one place to another on forced marches or whatever. But today we zip them through the skies, and Jerusalem could be surrounded in a moment. They could wake up in the morning to find out that the city was surrounded. Jesus says, get out quickly. So listen, beloved, we can leave these portions that some people like to take for themselves to those people that will need it. We have our section, and let us see that this adjustment is carried out in our own life. Shall we pray? Now, Father, sanctify thy word to our hearts good, and where there has come a challenge or where there has come puzzlement, grant that this adjusting work of the Holy Spirit might take over. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.